So we're going to pick up in the Gospel of John. We're actually going to take a look at chapter 11 today. And I'm hopeful to get through it. I'll try to do that. But there's some really key things in here. It's a story that's not unfamiliar to you. It's the story about the raising of Lazarus. And we've probably heard this preached. We've heard it taught many, many times. I've taught it myself many, many times. And, you know, it's such a familiar story that much of the world, certainly the American and English world, uses the term about Lazarus as an idiom. You know, somebody will say, well, isn't this Lazarus rising from the dead? You know, somebody comes into their life they haven't seen in a long time. Or, you know, we just use that as an example because Lazarus is a Bible story we know very well. On the surface, we know it pretty well. And I want to sort of step away from the surface things. We'll talk about them. But I want to talk about some of the lessons that we learn from this that I think really are helpful as we go through life today. Let's take a look, if we can, at John 11. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. And I'll read them, and then I'll comment on them. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. That hasn't happened yet. That happens in another chapter along. But, of course, when John writes this, he's writing this knowing full well that most of his readers know a little bit about Mary and Martha. But let me just kind of set the stage for them. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were friends of Jesus. They were believers in him. And they lived in Bethany, which is only a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And you'll always see when you read about Jesus in Jerusalem that when the evening came, he went back to Bethany. And so the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was sort of like his retreat. I don't know that I want to call it a bed and breakfast, but it was kind of a retreat. He would go back with his friends. He would retire for the evening. He could be himself. You know, he didn't have to be on guard against the Pharisees. He could refresh, renew for the next day. And it was a wonderful place. It sort of, you know, we always think about ourselves when we travel. And, of course, you know, sometimes we stay with friends. Sometimes we stay in a hotel, other places we stay. But they didn't have, you know, Holiday Inn Expresses, or they didn't have, you know, other hotel chains around. So if you were a believer, in a follower of Jesus, you had friends along the way that you stayed with. And that was the way it really was in the first century of the church and in the time of Jesus. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are very prominent in the life of Jesus, and we see this very often. Of course, Mary and Martha, you know, we all remember Martha's the one that wanted to get up and serve. Mary's the one that didn't serve. And, you know, I'm sure all you ladies have heard sermons on that. We're not going to do that today. I want to focus on a little bit different aspect of this. So that's the background of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, good friends of Jesus. Now, Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan River, because when we ended in chapter 10, he was over where John had been baptizing. So he's about a day away from where they are by walking. And so verse 3 says, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. So Jesus was a healer. They knew he was a healer. So when Lazarus got sick, very sick, the two sisters sent word to Jesus. Now, it probably took a day to find him. And so he got the word probably at least a day after Lazarus, you know, had gotten very sick. And verse 4 says, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So I've got about 8 things we learn in this whole passage. So let me start with the first 2 of them. And they really come out of these first 6 verses. First thing is, illness is a way and a place where we can discover a lot about who God is. When we're ill, when our loved ones are ill, we can get a sense of who God is. And I think Mary and Martha, as soon as Lazarus was sick, they went to Jesus. They thought to call him and bring him in. So it's important to understand that, you know, illnesses are not always, remember the blind guy, the blind man, the disciples said, well, who sinned, him or his parents? You know, and Jesus said, neither of them sinned. So, you know, first of all, so sin like this doesn't cause infirmities. I mean, there are certainly people who do things that cause themselves damage. I don't mean that. But as a general rule, all sickness doesn't come from sin. People get sick. People die. People have lifespans that are, you know, the appointed days and times are, you know, are there. And so illness is a time in our life when perhaps we pull back away and we begin to focus on some of the more important things of life. And that's what I think you see here. They pulled back from whatever they were doing and sent for Jesus right away. Second thing is, illness sometimes has purposes beyond what we can understand. And Jesus says here, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. The term for glory, the word for glory, depending on whether it's glorified or glory, is the Greek word that we get doxa from. So when we sing the doxology in church, we don't sing that much, but when we sing it, we're singing about how glorious God is in his attributes for us. You know, we're singing and praising God for his glory, his attributes. And so it's kind of interesting, you know, doxa. So Jesus said, this illness won't end in death. It is for doxa. It is for God's glory, and it is to glorify God's Son. That's important to understand because, you know, sometimes we think, you know, why me? Why did this illness come? Why am I facing this? Why? And sometimes God has other purposes for us. Maybe our purpose is to be there through the illness. Maybe our purpose is to be a witness through the illness. Maybe our purpose is to be an example through the illness. Whatever it is, God has plans to use that to our benefit and the benefit of those around us. So God's Son may be glorified through it. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. People always talk about, well, why did he do that? If he really loved him, why wouldn't he go? And I'll just say that God's plans are not our plans. And God's understanding is not our understanding. We think in human terms, why didn't he go? Why couldn't he go offer comfort? Why couldn't he go offer, you know, support? Why couldn't he go heal him? Just like he healed the blind man or the leper or Jairus' son or, you know, the widow son. There's a lot of healings that go on in the New Testament. But that wasn't God's purpose here. He waited 2 more days. So one of the other things we learn here is that sometimes waiting on God or waiting for God can be the will of God. Jesus perfectly executed the will of God. So when he waited, he was executing the will of God. You know, sometimes we wonder about waiting. You know, people say, well, I've heard people say, I've said myself, you know, I'm just waiting for God to give me a little direction. I'm waiting for the Spirit to let me know what I need to do. I'm waiting for, you know, whatever term we use. Well, maybe God's waiting is doing his will. Maybe being in the will of God is waiting because he's going to do something that he's going to ask us to wait for. And it's important to always understand that. We're always in a hurry. You know, we want everything now. You know, everything is instant, you know, instant pudding, instant oatmeal, instant whatever. We can't even take the 5 minutes it would take to cook it the old way. You know, it's got to be instant, microwave, powder, dump it in, you know. But another point that we get to is that, you know, Jesus is never rushed. God is never rushed. You know, he had 3 years to do his ministry. He didn't say, okay, get up, we got to be in Bethany by 9 a.m. He didn't say, get up, we're going to go to Jerusalem this morning. You don't see that anywhere. He's not stressed out about time. Now, since he created time, he's probably not going to be stressed out about it. But for us, we're stressed out about time. I mean, all of us are. And the faster the pace gets, the more we're glued to our cell phones, the more we're glued to the computer, the more we're glued to the TV set. You know, sometimes we need to, and I'm speaking to myself here, sometimes we need to step away from that and just, you know, take a pause a little bit and just, you know, reflect and let God speak to us in a way that we can hear him and not all the push and rush and hurry of everyday life. You know, he had 3 years. He had to select and train his apostles. He had to establish what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. He had to teach them all that they needed to know to start the church and develop the church as it went forward. He needed to provide our way for salvation. He needed to provide an example for us to follow. And there's probably 1,000 other things you could write here about what he did in those 3 years. Yet he never seemed to be rushed, never seemed to be in a hurry. And that's important for us. God is never rushed. You know, sometimes when we think about what's going on in our lives, maybe we're a little too rushed. So it's important for us to step back a little bit on that. And in verse 7, when it's God's time, after they said, you know, he stayed there 2 more days, verse 7, then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. Now, if you recall chapter 10, he left in a hurry because the Jews were trying to kill him. So the disciples said to him, but Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there? And Jesus answered, now I'm going to ask you this, what this means, so listen up. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. And after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. So I want to connect verses 7 and 11. 7 says, let us go back to Judea. 11 says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going there to wake him up. Now, in the middle, he makes a point that's really a prophetic point. Anybody have any thoughts about, I'm sure you've got notes in your Bible somewhere about what this means. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Do I hear crickets? Okay. Here's really what it means. There's a time when we have God with us, and that is metaphorically the daylight. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. He's really talking about while he's here, he's going to do all that he can. And if that means to get up and go to Jerusalem, he's going to go. Because during the day when he is here, if people follow him and are guided by him, they will not stumble. They'll be in the light. And then he adds to that, but when he walks by night, in other words, when he walks without the light, whether that's physically daytime or not, those that walk without the light of the Lord stumble, for he has no light. And we see that not only in our own lives, we see it in the lives of others. Those that walk without the light of the Lord tend to make bad decisions, and they tend to make them over and over and over again. And it's because they don't have the Holy Spirit speaking to them. You know, I don't like the metaphor of sitting on your shoulder, but sitting on your shoulder saying in your ear, you need to not do that. You know, this is not smart. We all hear that little conscience in our mind occasionally. Sometimes we listen, sometimes we don't. But, you know, I do think that's the point he's making here. It's a prophetic point, but we tend to just read right through it and say, okay, 12 hours a day, must have been, you know, a certain time of the year, getting close to Easter. And then he said, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, my friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. Not only does this set of verses teach a lot of truths, it also has been the jumping off point for a lot of things that aren't true. And I want to make a couple of those points while we're on this verse. The disciples thought Jesus meant Lazarus was sleeping. But those of you who read the New Testament know that sleep, someone sleeping, is a metaphor for dying. And if they're sleeping in the Lord, that's a positive metaphor. And that's really what Jesus is talking about here. And so verse 16, or excuse me, verse 12, his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. People think a couple things. One, that they think when people die, their soul hovers around the body. Jews taught that for 3 days after a person died, their soul hovered above the body, looking for a way, a time, a place to get back in. But after 3 days, when the body began to deteriorate, now understand, they didn't do embalming. You know, they just dressed them, washed them, put them in the grave. So after 3 days, the features begin to change because of decay and everything else. And after 3 days, then the spirit would say, okay, I guess this is not going to work out. I'm going to go on my way. And the Jews taught that, and people believed it. And it's the term that you'll hear people say, soul sleep. You ever heard the term soul sleep? Okay, soul sleep is the notion that when you die, your soul goes to sleep. Couldn't be farther from the truth. We know from the biblical record that if you're a Christian, when you die, your soul goes to be with the Lord immediately. So I'll make one more point, and then I'll move on from that. You are made up of two things. You're made up of a body and a soul. Your soul is your mind, your thoughts, your understanding, your humor. Everything about you that's animated is your soul. Your body is just the physical thing that your soul uses to get around and do whatever. So when you die, your soul goes to be with the Lord if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, your soul goes to the place that is called Hades in Greek, Sheol in Hebrew, which is the resting place for souls. Not with the body, separated, okay? But people, and you know, we see it, zombie apocalypse, you know, we see all of these people walking out in their bandages, you know, they look like Lazarus coming out. And we see that, and people are scared to death, you know, of somebody, you know, that woman who was killed in this house is still haunting the closet. That is absolutely unscriptural. You know, we need to know that. Now, we may be scared to death because we hear some noise in the closet, but believe me, it's not the woman who was there, you know, who died there before. So there's a lot of people who believe strange things about death. Jesus, of course, is not one of them because he knows what happens. And so he says to them plainly, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. I mean, I can hear him going, D-E-A-D, dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there. Now, isn't that interesting? He's glad he wasn't there. And then he says, so that you may believe. but let us go to him. I'm sure they're thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. What am I supposed to believe? You know, he's not there. He's one of his best friends, and he's not there. But we're going to go now when he's in danger. We couldn't go when he was alive. I'm sure the disciples are thinking all the things we would think in that situation. Then Thomas, lovely Thomas, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. You know, gung-ho. You know, if they come after us, we're, you know, three musketeers. One, you know, I forget what the saying is, but one for all for one and one for all. So, you know, that's Thomas. So they go, and they go to Bethany. And on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Why 4 days? Well, 4 days is 1 day longer than 3 days. So the soul would have said, okay, I'm out of here. You know, it doesn't look like I'm going to go back in. I'm out of here. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, now she didn't hear him walking, somebody probably said, the master is coming, and came in. And so she gets up. She went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home with all the people that were there, the guests. You'd think it'd be the other way around, but it isn't. And what does Martha say to the Lord? Lord, thank you for coming. I'm so glad you're coming to share in our time of grief. No, she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Very human reaction. She didn't understand that they didn't have to be alive for him to cure them. She thought that because he waited and he was dead, that was the end of the story.
And that also shows past experience, because she's probably seen him heal other sick people.
Oh, I'm sure she has. She's seen the blind man be healed. She's seen and heard about Jairus' son, all the other ones that are in the Gospels. But I know that even now, 4 days later, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha, a student of biblical eschatology, says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She believed full well what we believe, that in the last day, the physical resurrection will come to pass. And, you know, of course, they had no concept of the church. They had no concept of the rapture. They had no concept of any of that. All they knew is that Jesus would come back, or that the Messiah would come back. And when he did, he'd set everything right. People would be resurrected. And that's what her hope was in. And Jesus says to her, so she says, I know he will rise in the resurrection. Then Jesus comes back with one of his I ams. And this is a pretty powerful one. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So he splits resurrection and life into two pieces. Resurrection, he says, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. It's kind of odd, live even though he dies. Of course, Jesus is talking about spiritual life and spiritual death on both occasions. So if you are resurrected because you believe, you will live even though you die. But those who are alive and believe will never die. So if you're alive and you believe, you've already passed the point where you've accepted the Lord. Your eternity is sealed. And we know that as Christians, that once we believe, our eternity is sealed. We are sealed with the Spirit to that resurrection time, you know, the time of what we would call the rapture of the church.
Your microphone fell.
Question, okay.
Okay, you look at verse 4 where Jesus told the sisters that the sickness is not unto death.
Right.
But then he goes on in verse 14, he says he's dead. That looks like a contradiction.
It does, but he is dead, but he will be alive. He'll be brought back. You know, there are three or four resurrections in the Bible. But all of those resurrections, other than Christ, the people are brought back to life temporarily, and they do finally die. Same with Lazarus here. He's brought back to life. But, you know, he knows he's dead, physically dead, but he's not going to stay that way. And so he makes the point that he will be brought back to life. And so he's beginning to deal with the whole subject of spiritual death and physical death. And he makes the point here, and I think if you kind of look through this, you get a little better understanding of what happens. Let me see, I had a note here that was pretty clear. Let me see if I can find it. Otherwise, I kind of stumble through it. So, if you die in unbelief and you haven't believed in the Lord, you basically have two deaths. You have the physical death and you have the spiritual death. If you die in belief, in other words, you're alive and now you believe, then you only have the physical death, but the spiritual death you don't share because you've been given eternal life to live with the Lord. So he's making a point. Paul makes this point many places in the New Testament, but this is a point Jesus is making. You know, if you're born twice, you die once. If you're born once, you die twice. That's the easy way to remember it. If you're born of the flesh and born again, you'll only die physically, but your spirit and your soul will live on. If you never are born again, then when you die physically, and then your spirit dies. It still lives, but it dies because it's absent from God and goes into the lake of fire. So that's the way to think about it. If you're those who are born again, who have the Lord, who believe in the Lord, have the Holy Spirit, only die physically. They don't die spiritually. And that's important as we kind of think about the soul. Is that not clear? Eternal torment, lake of fire. Right. You're dead spiritually, but you're not annihilated. You're alive in the lake of fire. So you've heard, one little minor point. You heard Ben Carson say probably a week or so ago that he didn't believe there was a literal hell, and he didn't believe that, he believed that once you died, if you're not a Christian, you're annihilated. In other words, you disappear. Everything about you disappears. Your body disappears. Your soul disappears. Clearly not a biblical teaching. Biblical teaching is we're not annihilated. We're alive. We're physically, whether you are a believer or not, you live forever, but one life is a life with God. The other life is a life without God in the lake of fire. So it's kind of an interesting belief. I wouldn't say it's a showstopper in terms of Christian belief, but it certainly comes out of a whole set of false readings of the way they look at some of the items in here. And items like soul sleep and some of these things that other religions use to make a whole doctrine on are not well considered, really, when you think about Scripture as a whole. So,
Jim, one other thing. I've been asked several times, where did Lazarus' soul go since it was going to come back to his body?
I'm sure it went to the resting place of souls. It's where they always go. You know, and up until Jesus' death, all souls went there. You know, so, you know, if you looked at Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, all of them were in the resting place of souls. That's a whole other subject. But in the book of Peter, it talks about after his death, he goes down to the prison of souls and he preaches to them. And my belief is that when he does that, those that were looking for him are then raised to be with him in heaven. And the others are left there till the end of time judgment. That seems to make sense across the time. So, does that answer your question? Okay. So, he asked a question I think we all need to be asked. It's not how do we feel about it, do we believe it? He asked Martha that question. Do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside, said, the teacher is here and he is asking for you. I'm never going to finish this today, so we're going to have to pause this in a minute. I'll look for a good pausing spot. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. So Martha comes in and privately whispers to Mary, Jesus has come, the Lord has come, and he's asking for you. So she gets up to leave, but those who are there see her get up and leave, and they assume what she's going to do, and they follow her. So it wasn't Martha's intent to have them all come, but they all did, or at least a lot of them did. And so, verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, what do you think? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You think they'd talked to one another? You think they'd had this conversation before Jesus came? Probably at the 2 or 3 day mark, they probably said, you know, if he doesn't come in the next day, it's not going to matter. They probably had that conversation. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. Deeply moved in spirit and troubled. These two words are interesting words. Deeply troubled or deeply moved means really shaken internally. In his spirit, he was deeply moved. Compassion for them. And the one that says he was troubled means that he was externally, visibly shaken. They could look at him and see that this, not only was he bothered internally, but he was bothered externally. And of course, this leads to one of the verses that all kids love to memorize. You know, the Jesus wept verse. But he says first, where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord. They replied. Jesus wept. You know, people think that God is emotionless. They think that God knows all, sees all, which he does, but Jesus became a man so that he could share not only our joy, but to understand and share our pain. And it's important to understand that Jesus didn't hide the fact that he wept. The term for wept here doesn't mean one tear rolled down his cheek. It means that he teared up freely. You know, the tears burst out, if you will. So he was weeping, openly weeping. And why? He was moved because of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the situation. Not that he didn't have a plan, but you know, you've been in times where something has happened, and even though you're at peace with it, you're moved internally and you can't help but weep. And that's the way Jesus was. And it's always important to remember he's not emotionless. He understands the very depths of grief we have, wherever they are. He understands them because he's been there, not only in his own death, but in the death, you know, certainly when Joseph passed away, we don't see anything written about that, but I'm sure that was not just an easy time for him. You know, and of course, you know, he saw a lot of things in his life. And then, of course, all of the disciples, you know, who died except for John, died a martyr's death. So, two more truths that we've come to understand. For believers, there is another life after the grave. And that's important. For unbelievers, there's another death after the grave. And we think we're in the land of the living, heading towards the land of the dying. In reality, we're in the land of the dying, if we're Christians, heading towards the land of the living. You know, we are not marching to the sunset. We are heading for the sunrise. And as difficult as that is in human terms to understand, you know, we should not, when we pray for people that have lost loved ones, it's not the loved one we pray for because they're in such a wonderful place. It's the time of grief, the time of peace that needs to come to those that are here. But we're all moving, if we're Christians, we're all moving ever closer to the sunrise, not the sunset. And I think it's important that we never lose sight of that. I mean, I know as we get older and a few more creaks and aches and pains and things happen to us, you know, we're in distress because we're not 25 years old anymore. But God has us on a road to go from where we accepted him to where we end with him, the journey when we go through the door to be with him. And all I want to say is that is not something to dread. It is something actually to look forward to. Paul said, I'm conflicted. I want to go be with Jesus, yet I don't want to leave because of the people I'm ministering to. And we all ought to feel that way. We got things to do here that God has called us to do. But when it's when his time is right and he calls us home, it's not a time for anger. It's a time for joy. Maybe bitter joy in some respects, but it's a time for joy. And I think we learn that from here. When Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, that's not just a statement about what will be, it's what is. You know, he is the resurrection and the life to us now. And yes, we see that perfectly played out in his resurrection. And we look at that and we see the hope of our resurrection. But we also see that in the death of Lazarus. We're not to that point yet, but we see that in the death of Lazarus, that Jesus has the power here, had the power here to raise him from the dead, bring life back to him. Now, it wasn't eternal life like we know and we once we're dead, but it's kind of powerful. And it's also interesting to me to note that God does things that we don't understand and never will understand. You know, we don't understand why some people die early. We don't understand why some people live on and, they're bad people. I hate to use that term, but they're people that certainly don't glorify God, don't do anything like that. And we wonder why they live so long. And the only thing I can say is God's timing is good because he's giving everyone who is not good, hopefully, a chance to turn their life around. Those of us who have made that choice, we're here at his will anyway. We will live until he calls us home, whether he calls us home from sitting in this chair and falling over or whether he calls us home through the rapture of the church. You know, we're here until his plan is sufficed for us. But the Jews saw him weep, and they said, see how he loved him. Pure human emotion. He loved him. He's weeping just like we are. He's weeping just like Mary and Martha are. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying? I mean, it's kind of interesting, you know, and what did Jesus say? He came, he waited so that not only God would be glorified, but that the Son would be glorified. Well, I'm going to stop here because 38 is where we start next time, and we'll see Lazarus walk out of the tomb and some other things that we learn some lessons for. I will take those 8 things that I've got that we're learning through this, and I'll put them on a piece of paper, and I'll put them up on the website, but I'll also bring copies next week for you, and that way I didn't have a chance to do that before I left. I was going to put them on the website this afternoon, so I'll get those typed up. Any questions or any thoughts? I guess what I want you to do is, as we go through all of John, but as we go through this chapter in particular, is you look for something beyond the surface of what he's talking about. None of Jesus' words are casual words. None of them are thrown out there as fillers to fill time. You know, we talk sometimes, you know, we hear people talk, and they talk for hours. And somebody will say, well, what did they say? Well, they didn't say anything, but they talked for 2 hours. That's not Jesus. You know, when he talked, he had something to say. And it's important to understand what the words are. We may not understand all of them, but there are certain things we'll get. And as we study the Bible more, God will reveal things to us. Certain things will become clear to us as we become more informed and begin to make the connections between something that was said in prophecy, something that was said earlier in John, something that's said later in John. We'll begin to see connections. Next week, we'll connect back to a verse in chapter 5. So I'll let you think about that between now and then. Any comments or questions? Okay. Well, I apologize for the squeaking speakers this morning. I'll try to edit as much of that out as I can. But let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for the example you've given us, not only of Jesus' words to Mary and Martha, but to the teaching we have on the resurrection and the life. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us the opportunity to step forward and accept you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, when you ask Martha, did she believe that? That's a question, Lord, for each of us to answer as well. My prayer is that each of us will answer that question in the affirmative, that yes, we do believe. Yes, we do agree with you. We do agree that you are the Messiah. You came for us, and belief in you will save us and spare us from the second death. Lord, I pray as we adjourn this class and go upstairs that the sermon that you have for the pastor would be the sermon you laid on his heart. And Lord, it will be a sermon that will reach each of us at our point of need. I pray for the songs. I pray for those that sing. I pray for the prayers, all the things that are spoken. Lord, I pray that they be done in a worshipful manner and done to your honor and glory. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.